Take your Bible, please, and open it in 1 Corinthians, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we do want to welcome those of you who are watching online. Thank you for being there. If you don't have a Bible, send us your name and address, and we will send you one on Tuesday when the mail people are running. Last week, we talked about the fact, number one, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, preserved by Him for us to this very hour. It is not a book of myths or legends. It is not a nice book with stories that we can, from whence we can draw morals. It is the inspired, inerrant, living Word of God. We also talked about the fact that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. What does that mean? That means that we get all of what we believe, all of how we do things from God's Word. We don't get them from a hierarchical structure or some fellow sitting on a nice chair in Rome or anything else. It comes from the book. If it's in the book, we believe it. If the book tells us to do it, we do it. Now remember, just to throw this in, because the left will take that statement and twist it. Always take the Bible literally, unless the text or the context tells us otherwise. There are passages in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, which are inspired records of events that God did not condone. For example, people having multiple wives. God did not condone that. It records it, but it does not condone it. And you have to understand that. There are things that the Jews were commanded to do, like stoning, that we don't do today. Why? Because we're no longer under the law. You just have to understand some basic things, but all of it is true. Every bit of it is accurate. If the Bible says that the axe head floated, it floated. If it said that a donkey talked, the donkey talked. It said that the water parted of the Red Sea and 3 million plus went across on dry ground. That's exactly what happened. Okay, don't have a problem with that. Now, I also mentioned, number three, that the Bible is complete. Complete. It needs no authentication from us or verification from us to make it true. It is not to be, nor should it be, added to or taken away from. There are no lost books of the Bible. You see these TV shows and things. Man alive, the internet is an amazing tool for a lot of great things, but it is also a repository of a lot of junk. Just, and I'm not talking about filthy junk, I mean just wrong things when it comes to Scripture. There are so many false teachers out there. I had no idea until the internet opened up how many kooks and nuts and screwballs there are out there, and how many twisted versions of Scripture, you know, that people come up with. You know, they take a text and promptly depart therefrom and make it say anything they want. You have to be very, very careful. One of the things that you see a lot of is that there are lost books of the Bible. Isaac Asimov, I think years ago, wrote a book, The Lost Books of the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. The Bible is God's complete revelation to mankind. I mentioned also that it is 100% accurate on every subject to which it speaks. If it speaks to science, it's 100% accurate. If science contradicts the Bible, science is wrong, not the Word of God. If history contradicts the Bible, the historian is wrong, not the Bible. Everything that the archaeology people say, that they demonstrate, will prove the Bible is true. If they don't know, if they contradict it, they're wrong, and one day they'll be found to be so. Doctrinally, of course, everything it says is 100% accurate. You can trust it, is my point, everywhere it speaks. It is not a textbook of science. It is not a textbook of history. It is not a textbook of this, that, or the other. But where it speaks on a subject, it is 100% accurate, because God knows everything, and He wrote the book. Amen? Okay. Now, I mentioned also that the King James Bible is God's preserved word for us in English. Why? Because it is translated into English from the majority texts. There are two sets of manuscripts out there. There is a set called the minority texts and the majority texts. The majority texts are about 6,000 manuscripts, pieces of scripture that have survived so far. There, a lot of them are falling apart, turning to dust, by the way. And they agree with each other 99.99% of the time. The majority of them that are out there agree. Then there's a group of less than 100 texts, manuscripts out there that disagree with each other a lot. And they don't agree in many places with the majority texts. And so we have come to understand that those come down through Alexandria and they have become corrupted and cannot be trusted. The reason why they're older is because they were discarded by our Christian ancestors as being obviously not manifestly inspired. And so they would toss them and they just didn't get used. And when things don't get used, they don't wear out as much as the things that did. Now, lastly, I talked about the fact that those people who require signs, wonders, and miracles to authenticate the Bible and the existence of God, and we talked about how that this complete Bible is all we need. We don't need all of that to prove that the Bible is God's Word. Now, that brings us to verse 23 of chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, under the Jews a stumbling block, under the Greeks or the non-Jews foolishness, but unto them which are called, those that are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says that to the Jews who required a sign to follow God, these folks had regulated God right out of their lives, and the simple message of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing was difficult for them. It was hard for them to comprehend because they thought they were supposed to follow all these rules and regulations. You see, they sincerely believed that pleasing God, in other words, being made acceptable in the sight of God, was entirely dependent upon their behavior, their actions, and their performance. Now, we echo that when we raise our children if we're not careful. We tell our children, now, if you will clean your room, I'll give you a cookie. If you'll behave, then you'll be rewarded. Now, what we need to tell our children is, do what you're told, when you're told, the way you're told, and the stuff you already know to do. Why? Because if we teach our children that the only way we will love them, the only way we will be pleased with them is by their performance, then we have done them a terrible wrong. They need to know that we love them regardless, no matter what happens. Now, that doesn't give them carte blanche to do whatever they want to do, but it should tell them that no matter how I mess myself up, not that I'm planning to, but if I really hose myself up, my parents still love me. My parents still love me. And you know why that's important? Because we represent God as parents in the home. And if my parents love me no matter what, in other words, with unequivocal love, I can understand why God loves me that way too. But if I am only loved by my parents, if I perform properly, then I have to perform for God. And the Jews had gotten to that point. They thought that pleasing God was entirely dependent upon their performance. And we live in a performance-based society. And that's just part of the fallen world in which we live. And they did not understand that in and of ourselves, we are incapable of pleasing God. Without Jesus, we cannot stand in the presence of God. It was to them, that concept, an incomprehensible idea, and they stumbled over that. Now, the Greeks, who were the intellectuals of their day, they laughed at the message of the gospel. And because they did so, because without Jesus, you can't understand the gospel anyway, and so they thought it was stupid. They thought it was foolishness. I mentioned last week that these type of people exist today. There are those this morning who cannot accept the plain, simple message of the gospel, and they can't understand the word of God unless they have some sort of tangible proof. They place great emphasis on the experiential and do not realize that our senses can be fooled. And that's why we are to trust God and His Word only. There are people this morning who cannot accept God, cannot accept His Son, cannot accept His Word because they cannot wrap their finite minds around these things. So they just discredit all of it. They discard all of it. They throw it all away as superstitious nonsense. Even so, don't you love what Paul says? We preach Christ crucified anyway. No matter what the world says, we're going to tell the truth about Jesus. We're going to tell the world about Him. We're going to tell the world about His life, death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to tell them about His coming soon for us, even if they think we're crazy. To those who have heard and received the life message, life-giving message of the gospel of Christ, Christ has demonstrated to you and I that He is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God Himself. To be saved, I don't have to be smart. Boy, if that were the case, we'd most of us would be lost. I tell you what, folks, I think the world is getting dumber and dumber. Dumber and dumber. Y'all remember that TV or movie thing, Dumber and Dumber? Hey, they've reproduced themselves in spades across this country. Y'all ever see these videos on the internet where a guy is driving a truck down the road? And he knows how tall his truck is because he's got a sign in his rear view mirror printed in reverse that tells him how tall the truck is. And he sees a bridge ahead that has a lower number than the height of his truck. And he just thinks that that's for everybody else. That's for all the other truck drivers out there. Not for me. I can make it. There's a bridge out there that's become famous as its nickname is the can opener. And it takes the tops off of these trucks. It's amazing. People do all kinds of dumb things. And you know, I was sitting at Chick-fil-A the other day in a drive-through. You know how when you're waiting for your turn. And I'm in my old car. So it's not like, you know, every other car that the lady behind me had ever seen. And she just comes right up behind. I'm stopped. My brake lights are on. And I'm stopped. And I'm waiting my turn, you know, two or three up ahead. And she bumps me. I take it, I turn it off. I get out. I realize that all she's done is scrape some paint off of her bumper cover onto my bumper guards, and I said, please pay more attention next time. You know what was wrong? She didn't know where her bumper was. Now, if you don't know where your bumper is in a parking lot, why are you driving? Why are they allowing you to drive? There are people that vote and reproduce that have no business doing either. I mean, it is getting really, I mean, you say, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about people who think that men and boys ought to be allowed to participate in girls' and women's sports because they self-identify as a female. You've got to have your head removed and screwed on backwards to think that. But these people are the pseudo-intellectuals of our world. Our world is getting dumber and dumber and dumber. I have a lawn tractor. I'll give you one more example. I've got a lawn tractor that has no safety features. There's no dead man switch on the chair or the seat where, you know, if you fall off, it shuts itself off. It locks in reverse and forward. And I was telling my oldest grandson wants to learn how to drive it. I said, you have to be smarter than the machine. Why? Because if you don't, it will kill you. Well, why don't they have? I said, because back then they expected you, this is 50 years ago when the machine was built, they expected you to be smarter than the machine. The problem is the machine has stayed the same and mankind has gotten dumber and dumber and dumber. People walk up to the light that's already illuminated at the elevator. It says up or down, and that's the direction they want to go. What do? They push it anyway. And some of them push it over and over and over because they're convinced that it will get there faster. Now, I say these things to be humorous, but you get the point. Mankind, without Jesus, we're a bunch of ignoramuses. We're just a bunch of dumb people. We can't save ourselves because we wouldn't be able to do it. We couldn't figure out how. I don't have to be smart to be saved. Praise the Lord. I can be saved no matter how dumb I am. I don't have to be wealthy. Otherwise, only the wealthy would get to go to heaven. And most of us would not. Don't have to be popular to go to heaven. That would throw out most of us. We don't have to be influential or powerful to be able to be saved, or brilliant, or have some sort of sign or wonder or miracle happen in our lives. Folks, we don't need anything but Jesus to save us. We're saved because the book of God tells us if we'll call upon Jesus' name, he'll save us. I believe when it says the wages of sin is death. I believe it when it says the gift of God is eternal life. I believe it when it says whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because it's true. Then he states in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, he's not saying God is a foolish person or he's weak. He's just saying that, by the way, that word foolishness has to do with simplicity. He's saying that the very simplest things to God are so deep we can't comprehend them. Quantum physics, that's nothing. Particle acceleration, that's child's play. Traveling at light speed, nothing. To God, all of that is just simple. Simple. I've told this before, but it bears repeating. When Samuel F.B. Morse, now you young people don't know who that is. Y'all ever heard of Morse code? M-O-R-S-E, Morse code? Okay. Before Samuel Morse invented Morse code, there was no way to communicate across long distances without, you know, sending a Pony Express rider or mailing a letter overseas on a ship. It took weeks to get there. They developed the telegraph, which were wires connected with keys and repeater, you know, little sounders on one end and a key on the other. And he had developed a code. Y'all know what Braille is for blind people, similar to that, dots and dashes and so forth. And he made it possible for people to communicate over long distances just like that. It was a tremendous advance in technology for the day. We think of all the things that a cell phone can do these days, and it's amazing. Somebody gets a new cell phone and they say, let me show you all the things it can. It does so much more than just talk and listen. But back then, when it took weeks and weeks and weeks to get a letter, and now I can hear from someone just like that, that was amazing. They asked this Christian man later in life, what do you think about being the fellow that made it possible for mankind to communicate instantaneously? Now, I'm paraphrasing, but this is pretty close. Once in a while, God raises the curtain of his wisdom and gives us a glimpse of how smart he is, his wisdom, and we're able to share it with mankind. Again, that's not a direct quote. I'm too old to remember the exact quote, but that's the point. God's wisdom is nothing. Simple. I mean, foolishness is simple. It's the simple stuff is beyond our comprehension. God is infinitely more wise than the wisest person who's ever lived. And he's infinitely more powerful than the strongest human of all time. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To God Almighty, the smartest thing any one of us has ever done is child's play. Then in verse 26, he makes a remarkable statement. Four, connecting word. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty after, not many noble are called. Let me read that again because I goofed it up. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, again after the flesh, not many noble after the flesh are called. Now some say that this verse teaches that the saving power of God is limited, but that's not what it says. He's simply making it obvious to that those who are super intelligent, humanly speaking, those who are super wealthy, those who are super powerful, super famous, super strong, super influential, he's saying that those types of people have difficulty breaking their trust in those things and coming to Christ in simple childlike faith to save them and to keep them saved. You see, the man who is brilliant, the man who is super intelligent, will tend to believe that he knows everything. He knows more than anybody else and doesn't need God. He calls belief in Jesus a crutch for the simple-minded. The man who is wealthy, the man has much of this world's goods, gets to feeling that he is secure because of the money and the things that he has, and that they will bring him peace and happiness. The man who is famous and powerful and is a person of influence often cannot comprehend that in God's sight, he is zero. He is nothing but a lost soul in need of salvation. The man who is strong in mind, strong physically or other ways, tends to rely on his strengths to carry him through life, and he doesn't need God. He has himself. But Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. They're blinded. They cannot see their need for Christ due to their reliance on their own abilities. And while he doesn't say not all, he does say not many. Anyone can be saved. All can be saved. The calling, there's two types of calling, general and specific. The general call to mankind is, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. Everyone is called by God to be saved. How does he do that? He starts with creation. Romans 1 talks about that. He speaks to mankind through creation. Now, when you respond to that, at some point you hear the gospel. And at some point, you hear the Holy Spirit calling you personally. He draws you personally. Nobody comes to God unless the Holy Spirit draws them. That's why we have to give the gospel message in every way we can, as often as we can, so that the Holy Spirit will have the living Word of God as a springboard to draw people to Himself. The Word of God illuminates. The Holy Spirit of God draws. And so they work hand in hand like this. And we're the agent that God uses to get the Word of God to people. And we are the ones who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to get the Holy Spirit there to draw them. The Holy Spirit, let me say it this way, is not omnipresent like we think of omnipresent. God, the Father, is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is present in His people. Okay? I have trouble wrapping my head around that. How does God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, they're co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal, they're separate but one and all of that. I have a hard time, I believe it. I don't have a problem with that. I just don't understand it completely. I know God the Father is everywhere, but I know the Holy Spirit is present in us. And when He is removed, the Bible says, we go with Him at what we call the rapture, and He's no longer restraining. See, He restrains the work of the devil through us. We want to blame how bad the world is this morning spiritually. It's our fault because we fail to let the Holy Spirit control us as we ought. And that's every single one of us. Now, it doesn't say not all, no one can be saved. It says not many, not many. By the way, incidentally, that word called is a label. It's a category. It just is referring to those who have accepted Christ. Now, he's not talking about only those God calls, and he selects this one, and he calls that one, and doesn't call that one. That's not what it is. God calls everyone to himself, and then when you respond to that general call, he draws you specifically, and whether you answer or not is up to you. And when you answer, you become, he marks you off as, okay, I got him called, go to the next one, got him called, election, calling, all of those are this, just different aspects of the same thing. Now verse 27, quickly before we run out of time. Y'all are not listening fast enough this morning. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound those, the things which are mighty. Verse 28, and base things of the world, that means simple things, he's chosen them. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught or nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. God has chosen to make the plan of salvation so utterly simple that anybody can understand it if they will just simply humble themselves and accept it and believe it by God's grace through faith in what Jesus has done, plus nothing. God has deliberately chosen those who are not naturally brilliant, not naturally good talkers, etc., because he doesn't want anybody to say, look what I did. I did that for Jesus. No. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Quickly, let's talk about those four things. The one who has accepted Christ as his Savior has had something special happen to them in these four areas. Number one, to you who have accepted Christ, he has become wisdom. True wisdom comes from Christ, and you cannot have it apart from him. In fact, the idea here is that God, who is wisdom, made himself available to us through his Son, and he puts his wisdom, he raises the curtain on his wisdom, he opens it to us. He doesn't make us wise, really. He gives us access to his wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is number two, righteousness. The only way to heaven is to be made acceptable in the sight of God. And the only way to be made acceptable in the sight of God is to have the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to your account, where God no longer sees you in your sins, he sees you in his Son. Amen. We have it in the person of Jesus Christ. Number three, we have sanctification in Jesus Christ. His finished work on the cross cleanses us from the penalty of sin and sets us apart for his glory and begins the process of conforming us into Christ, into his image. And there's one more thing that Jesus has done for us. He's redeemed us. He's redeemed us. That word in the original language can have one of three meanings. It can mean to go down into the slave market and buy a slave. Another word translated, our word redeem in English, can mean to go to the slave market and buy the slave and take him home. Here it means to go to the slave market, buy the slave with his own shed blood, take us out and set us free. And if the Son, capital S, has set you're free indeed. Soul that has cast himself on the Lord Jesus to redeem him to set him free from the power of sin is free. Deborah, just a moment ago at our offertory, played a beautiful, beautiful hymn that I want to read you. She had no idea I was going to say this morning. But I want to read you the words to that hymn, and I had no idea she was going to play that hymn a moment ago, or I would have already gotten the words for you. And I don't want to rely on my memory, because we don't sing that very often, and my memory isn't often as good as it used to be. 601. Listen to this. Again, I just said, Jesus has redeemed us and set us free. Listen to what he says. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? Fear not, I am with thee. O, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And then the last verse. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. How beautiful. We have in Jesus, he is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And he is our redemption. Beautiful. Let's have a word of prayer.